So for those of you that are wondering what in the world is an ELCA, it is the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. There are about 9,500 churches that are part of that denomination, and it's sort of a confederation of churches. We don't all think the same exactly on every issue. We don't all do everything the same, but we are unified in that we are called to collectively muster our resources together, share what we can to have greater impact in the world, and today we want to commemorate that. We talk about it this way at Good Shepherd. We say we are Christians with a Lutheran perspective. In case you didn't know, of the thousands of people that call Good Shepherd home, about one-third come from a Roman Catholic background. And so to those of you that come from a Roman Catholic background, you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, welcome. We call you brothers and sisters. And about a third of Good Shepherd comes from a variety of denominations, Pentecostal and Presbyterian and Methodist and non-denomination. Welcome, brothers and sisters in Christ. And about a third come from various Lutheran denominations. I think there are 30-something of them in the United States. But the ELCA is the largest one, and so collectively we marshal our resources. Today we want to sort of mark a day where we say we are God's hands, and he does the work. So God's work, our hands, we are the hands and feet and lips of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk to you a little bit about what that looks like. But I'd like to start the message this way with just a quick thought experiment. How many of you remember your first job? Good. Okay, so think about that. Your first job. Turn to somebody and share with them what your first job was, and either something you liked about it or something you didn't like about it. Ready? Go. Well, you have a lot to say about that. Like, you have more to say than 929. That's interesting. Well, hopefully that brought back some positive memories, but I was kind of scrolling through the list of things that I've done, and there's probably 25 or 30 things. Obviously, now I'm a pastor, and I think I'm settled into that. I think I'll stay being a pastor. It's good that I figured out what I want to be when I grow up now that I'm 60. So I'm going to stay being a pastor, but I've also been and continue to do some consulting work. I've been an entrepreneur, a sales executive. I've been a marketing executive. I've cleaned houses. I've been a welder, a firefighter, a short order cook. I've been a garbage man, a dive master, a plant manager. But my very, 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 very first job, I think I was 11-ish, around there, was a newspaper route. How many of you had a paper route? Yes! Praise God for all the papers that were delivered. By goofy kids like me who wanted to make a few bucks when they were like 10, 11, 12 years old. And I remember getting this job, and my dad was proud, my mom was proud, and I'd have to get up at like 4:15 in the morning. And until that time, I did not know that 4:15 came around in the morning. I kind of thought it only came around in the afternoon, so getting up at 4:15 was a great shock. And I'd have to run like 5-6 blocks away to this place where this big truck would go by. And it was like a cartoon. It was barreling down the Chicago streets, and this guy would kick a stack of Tribune and Sun-Times off the rack, and they'd bust all over the street, and we'd have to put them in these yellow carts. And I'd go schlepping through the alleys of Chicago in my North Side neighborhood, and I'd throw these newspapers with the rubber band around them. It took a while for them to figure out plastic bags over that would be better in the rain and snow. But that was my first job, and I remember getting my first paycheck. I don't remember how much it was. I mean, it couldn't have been that much in like 1970, but whatever it was way more than nothing. And so I was really impressed that I now had gone into the world and I had earned my way. And my dad's like, okay, you got to save some of that. You got to be careful because it can go fast. And I saved some money for my first bike. And I kind of remember that fondly, my entrance into the world of work. So we're going to talk about that today, about this world of work. And I was thinking about it last weekend. I had the opportunity with my son-in-law and my son to take care of all 9 of my grandkids. Had all 9 of my grandkids. Yes, it was amazing. It was chaotic. It was crazy. It was chaotic. It was really chaotic. But it was fun, and we had a good time because all the girls, all the moms and grandma went away, and they had some time apart, so we got to hang out with these grandkids. But it was the weekend, so I had to come to church a couple times because it turns out pastors do some work on the weekends. So I had to come, and one of my grandsons said to me, "Where are you going now, Pa?" And I said, "I'm going to work." "Why are you going to work?" I said, "Well, that's what I'm called to do. I'm called to work, and that's how I make an income. And, you know, that pizza that you're eating, yeah, that's how I get to make some money, buy you pizza." He's like, "When I get bigger, I don't go to work. I play." Yes! Hold on to that thought as long as you can, buddy, because you are in for a rude awakening that sooner or later somebody's going to ask you to pay for your own pizza. But I was thinking about that. And I was looking at them, and I was wondering, what will they be? What adventures will God call them to? Where will they find their sweet spot in the world? What kind of ideas and work and calling will draw them? What will their educational journey look like, and what will the influences be so that when they show up as adults, they will have a deep sense of connectedness to who they are and who God has called them to be in this world that's a lot bigger than the 1 hour you spend at church? I mean, I love church. I love worship. It's great. But it's only 1 or 2 hours that you're here on the weekend. That means you spend a lot more time out there in what I call the mission field. And so it's about this idea of going out into the work world, even if you're retired, or a stay-at-home mom, or you're a student, that is your vocation. According to Martin Luther, the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker are just as important as a pastor. My vocation is the bread and the wine and the towel and the water of baptism and to teach the word. That's my vocation as a pastor. But all of you have a vocation, a calling. If you're still in school, your vocation is to be a student, to think, to grow, to learn. If you're a retiree, your vocation is to be a retiree with grace and glory, and pass on that wisdom that you've learned and stay engaged in the kingdom and stay engaged in the people around you. If you're a stay-at-home mom, your calling is to do that really well with God's grace, with God's power. Doesn't matter where you are, whether you're employed or not employed. If you're not employed and looking for employment, your job is to look for employment and to do it well. And so this notion of vocation is deep and powerful. And it raises an important question that I think all of us at some point in time need to wrestle with. And that is this: does God care about my work? Does God care about how I conduct myself outside of this room? Does God care about the work that I do, about my vocation, about the rest times that I take, about my vacation, about my retirement? Does God care about the way I show up in the world and do work? I think the answer is yes, but let's just look at a couple of dozens, perhaps hundreds of scriptures that I could read. The first one comes from the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, the very first chapter. God has created the world, and it says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over or have stewardship over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful, increase, fill the earth, and care for it.' And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." That is the first mandate of all human beings. We are called in a covenant relationship with God to be royal stewards of all that God has given us in this wonderful thing we call earth. In other words, we are renters, not owners. And there is an owner, and he has given us a vocation. And it starts with the notion that we are to work, to care for the world, for our good, for our neighbor's good, for our family's good, to the glory of God. That is our first holy, high calling. The Apostle Paul, going all the way over to the New Testament, says this. He writes a letter to a church that's wrestling with these concepts. Well, how should we show up in the world and work? How does work factor into following Jesus? And the Apostle Paul writes a letter to this church at Colossae. He says this: "Whatever you do, fill in the blank. Whatever you do, play golf, drive an Uber car, manage your investments, go on vacation, paint a painting, write a poem, teach a class, care for someone in a hospital, become a doctor, lawyer, whatever it is you do, manage a plant, an entrepreneur, a salesperson, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. As if you're working for the Lord himself, not for any human boss. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. I could read hundreds of other passages, but those two, I think, articulate and make a fine point of what the Bible says, that we are called into the wider world, that we don't just show up to make a paycheck and then go home and say, doesn't matter how I do what I do, doesn't matter how I conduct myself in my cul-de-sac, in my corner office, in my cubicle, it doesn't matter. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that all of life comes under this calling. So as I do some work, many of you know that I'm an executive coach and consultant. I do a little bit of that part-time, probably 15 to 20 hours a month. And this is my main calling, but I do that, and I have been doing it both worlds for like 25, 30 years. And I hear a lot of things about this question, about how do we go out into the world? How do we show up in the world? Can faith actually be something that makes an impact on how I show up in the world? And I've heard several different perceptions that people have. The first perception that people have is, it goes like this: keep them separate. Religion and business do not mix. Religion and the marketplace do not mix. Religion and my calling outside of the church do not mix. So a couple years ago, I was called by a CEO. He had gotten my name as a referral. He wanted me to come and work with he and his senior team. It's a company of $1 billion+ in revenues, healthcare industry. And I came and I met with him, and we talked about net operating income. We talked about shareholder issues. We talked about strategy and execution. We talked about his HR strategy and what he wanted to accomplish with our strategic planning meeting and some coaching that he wanted to do after that. He said, but you know, I got to ask you a question. I said, sure, of course. He said, are you a pastor? I said, yeah, absolutely. Don't hide that. Well, how does that work? Well, how does it work to be a pastor? Well, I baptize, I teach, I preach. No, no, how does it work that you're a pastor and a consultant? I said, well, sometimes I put on my consulting hat, and then sometimes I put on my pastor hat. And I try to keep track of which hat I have on when, but that's how I do it. He said, no, you don't understand. How can you be good at being a pastor and be good at what you need to be good at in business? I said, help me understand. He said, there's no possible way you can be good at what I need you to be good at. It's cutthroat. It's tough. And be good at that and go back and actually be good at being a pastor. There's no way. They're two entirely different worlds. And there's no way you can be good as a pastor and still be good over here. And I said, you mean you want me to do some things that a pastor shouldn't do? That a follower of Jesus shouldn't do? I said, you and I can't work together. We just can't. We have an entirely different worldview about how faith functions and about how the marketplace functions. We have an entirely different way of thinking about that, and I'm the wrong guy for you, because I absolutely disagree with you that the person I am as a pastor and the person I am as a consultant better be the same. Needless to say, I didn't do any work for that guy. A second perception that I think people have is one that goes like this: keep it personal. Just keep it personal. Keep it personal and private. It's all about Jesus and me. Keep your nose down, your hands clean, your soul pure. Rinse and repeat until you retire and play golf, and then you die and go to heaven. Dun-da-da-da. What? Like, where is that in here? This thing is filled with life. All of life, not just what you do for an hour in church. So this whole idea of keeping it personal and private, and I can't think of a better story or illustration about how that works or doesn't work than a year and a half or so ago when I went to Springfield and I got to meet with Governor Rauner for 30 minutes, sit eyeball to eyeball with him and talk to him. Half hour later, I got to meet with Mike Madigan, his arch nemesis, half hour. Talked to both of them. Then I got to meet with the Democratic caucus, and then I got to meet with the Republican caucus. This is not about what party. I could care less about that. And they would all find out, oh, you're a pastor. Oh, I remember. Yeah, I was baptized way back when at St. Anne's. And yeah, I remember I got married over at St. Timothy's. And I'm like, so how's your faith now? Where do you, well, I don't have a lot of time. I'm busy down here in Springfield. I don't have time for that faith stuff. But I believe. I said, well, that's good. And I said, so how does your faith inform the work that you do here in Springfield? And I got these blank stares. Like, well, it's private. My faith is private. And I don't bring it into this. Doesn't fit here. And I was just shocked and I was appalled. I said, so the way Jesus told you to show up in the world and treat your neighbor doesn't have any bearing on how you conduct business across the aisle, that you can disagree with someone but still realize they're a human being called by God, created by God? That it doesn't bring any ideas to bear on how you think about policy and your work in the world? I'm not saying you should give up on your ideas, but you should give up on your ideas that can't be filtered through a lens of faith. And I started to cry. And one of the guys said, why are you crying? I said, I need to apologize on behalf of the church, on behalf of pastors like me everywhere. I apologize. I am so sorry that we have not told you how important your faith is in every single minute of your life. Because one day you will stand before a holy God. And he's not going to say, so how did you sing the songs once a week for an hour? He's going to say, what did you do with the responsibility that I gave you to care for millions of citizens? How did you conduct business with people who are different than you, but who I love and who my son died for? I apologize for not helping you understand how to bring the big ideas of Christian theology to bear on a world that you're called to serve. My bad. I won't let it happen again. There's a third way, though, that people have talked to me about, and it kind of goes like this. It's keep it public. Companies for Christ International, Bibles for Business, big, bold, brash, and in your face. And this Bible doesn't qualify. You got to have a big 10-pounder, and this one's less than a pound. You got to have a big 10-pound Bible, and you got to show up and go, I am a Christian. Ha-ha! And it sort of makes you right about everything that you're going to say, and you sort of have an attitude about that. And you sort of push your way around. And I've seen that. I can't tell you how many executives I've met with, some Christians, some not Christians, who meet with me as an executive coach, and they say, you are a pastor, right? Yep, absolutely. Would you tell me about what these Christians think they're doing? Because I got some Christians in my company who people don't like because they're mean and they're arrogant. And some of them don't do the greatest job at the thing we're paying them for, and I got to have a conversation with them about that. Would you help me understand how to help these Christians see that if they want to give some example of Jesus, they're not doing the greatest job? Well, needless to say, I don't think any of those three ways are the way that faith works. I think there's a better way, and I think it's this. We should keep it Christ-like and keep it mission-focused. That I conduct my business in a way that's like Jesus would if he showed up and put on my uniform. That I keep a focus on the mission of Jesus, which is to go out into the world and teach everyone to obey everything that he's commanded, to baptize in his name, to fold them into a new kingdom, to teach them to live by a new reality. But I have to do that carefully, thoughtfully, with kindness and humility, because I need it too, because sometimes I'm a jerk. And I need to be transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. And that is our calling in the world. So this fourth way, Christ-like and mission-focused, I like to talk about that. And I think a lot of us don't understand that it is bigger than simply believe in Jesus and go to heaven when you die. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is here among you. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus had an intentional way about conducting his life on earth, and he challenged all of us to do the same thing. Christianity is a set of big ideas. It's big ideas that God is just as concerned about the ministry he's doing in you as the ministry he's doing through you. They go together as you are being shaped and formed into Christ-likeness. You then bring that to bear on marketing problems, on educational challenges, on healthcare issues, on learning issues, on mental health issues, on law enforcement issues, on legal issues, on financial markets. You bring those ideas to bear, salt and light. Salt is just the right amount of taste. Light, you don't have a light and hide it under a bushel, Jesus said. You do these things to the glory of God. Because first and foremost, we are created. You are not an accident. Would you turn to somebody and just real quickly say, you're not an accident? Even if you think they are, they're not. The scripture says you are fearfully and wonderfully made. God knows who you are, and you have a calling, a purpose. My favorite philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, said we come to earth under sealed orders. So one day we're supposed to wake up and find the envelope called my life and open it up and say, what, God, have you called me to be and to do? What's my vocation? But that underneath that, whether you wear the uniform of a CEO or a pastor or an art teacher or a dentist or an Uber driver or a student or a retiree or a golfer, whatever role you're playing, underneath that, all of us are called to be like Jesus, to be on mission for Jesus. And that's what Kierkegaard was talking about, that we need to find that calling and live out of it. Because we are created in God's image, which is a powerful thing. Think about how this plays out in the world of work, in the world of education and healthcare, in the world of retirement, in the world of families. These Christian ideas have a big impact on the way we think. Think about human resources, that department that's somewhere off to the left in the executive office, and they manage policy and they manage vacation and compensation and all of that kind of stuff. Human resources. The scripture says that we are created to flourish. How many human resources, leaders and departments out there, are there out there that see flourishing as their highest and holy calling, that they are there to help the people in their company flourish and use their gifts to the best of their ability? Some do, some don't. How many of you like performance reviews? A couple of you do, that's good. The other 300 do not. How many of you are managers and have had to write a performance review and really love that process? You just look forward to it every year. Can't wait. Is it performance review time yet? Because most of the time, those things are done really poorly. But that ought to be a time when, for a Christ-like person, you can help this person that you're coaching, that you're leading, that you're managing flourish. You can bring out of them their gifts. You can help them see how to close gaps in their skills to the glory of God and their flourishing and your own joy. This is a big Christian idea. I was meeting with a company a few years ago when we were still kind of in the downward turn from the markets about 8 or 9 years ago, and there was a company led by a bunch of Christians and Christian investors, and they were wrestling with this idea they were going to have to lay some people off. And they said, we just don't have the cash flow. I mean, our cash flow is down by like 40-50%. We've got to do this. So first, all these executives and all the shareholders said, well, we won't take our bonus, we won't take our return, we won't take our dividend, we won't take any of that stuff, first, right off the bat, and we're going to put a hold on any increases in salary that we were supposed to get. And then we're going to see if the rest of the company will all agree to, instead of a 45-hour work week, a 40-hour or a 37-hour work week, so that if everybody's willing, we'll all take a hit so that we can reduce the amount of people. And they cast that vision, and the company did it, and they had to only lay off a handful of people. And when they came back around, those people were the first ones that they extended jobs to. And everybody in the company took a hit because these guys thought differently. Instead of going into a company where I've sat many times and people treat human beings like they're just a number. Well, let's see, we can cut 27 from that department, 37 from that department. Have your rankings back on my desk by tomorrow morning, please. There's a different way, friends. There is a different way. What about strategy and marketing? What about compassion as a unique differentiator in the marketplace? What about showing compassion for your clients, your customers, your coworkers, your supervisor, your competitors. I'm not saying don't fight a hard fight, but showing compassion, showing human compassion. Many years ago when I was in sales, I was working on this particular project and I was selling, and there was an engineer that I was working with, and he got cancer in the middle of this long sales cycle. And it was going to be another 6 to 9 months before the company ever awarded this $2 million contract. And his name was Frank. And after about 2 months, he couldn't do the things he needed to do anymore, so he had to go in the hospital. And all my competitors started to cut around him and started to find out, well, who's going to replace him? And I thought, you know, but I know this guy, and the CEO has still given him the role, even in his hospital bed, of doing some of the engineering on this project. So I went to meet with him in the hospital, and I brought the blueprints. Not because I thought I was a wonderful guy, but that just seemed like the human thing to do, the Christ-like thing to do. And sure enough, he passed away. And when the award was given for this particular project, the company that I was part of got the project, even though we were not the cheapest. And the CEO said, any team that will not back off and stay with a person even through cancer, I trust you guys to be there when your project goes bad, because it will. And I trust you. Compassion as competitive advantage. Who knew? Who knew? It's a powerful thing to go out into the world with Jesus as your leader and try to do business in that way. What about stewardship of the whole? What about wealth and capital, property rights, the environment? All those things come under scriptural mandates of God telling us to take care of the world that we live in. What about leadership and decision-making? I was working with an executive team once, and I came out of this executive meeting, and one of the people said to me, Glenn, how do you seem to know what we're thinking? And I thought, wow, that sounds really cool. I didn't realize I was doing it. He said, you seem to know what's on people's hearts. And I said, well, that's because my way of being is informed by Christian theology, which says there's a tension in this room. Each of you is created in the image of God with the power of intimacy and creativity. But the scripture also says the human heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So you and I are capable of deceiving everyone, including ourselves. And I work within that tension, and it's always there. And they said, really? You got that out of the Bible, huh? Yeah. Friends, Christianity is a big set of ideas about the way the world works, about the way God wants it to work. And he wants us to go out into the world as his representatives, his hands and his feet, to bring to bear the ideas of beauty and intimacy and creativity and relationship and justice and peace and love for the good of all by the power of the Spirit to the glory of the Creator God. And that is a powerful, high, and holy calling. I love it when people say to me, you know, Glenn, we got to do some stuff in this meeting, but we're going to let everybody know it's not personal. It's just business, which is the height of spiritual malpractice. That's just nonsense. You don't do business with business. You do business with persons. And persons are created in the image of God. Even if you've got to have hard conversations, there's a story behind everyone that you meet. You will never lock eyes with another person out there that God does not also love, God does not also call. A few weeks ago, I went to have a meeting with a client, and I showed up at lunch, and he had gotten there before I did. And as I walked in, I could see him from behind. I was walking up, and his back was facing me, and I saw him sitting at the table like this and rubbing his temples. And I thought, well, I know what his financials look like, and they're really good. So he's not worried about his finances right now. What else is going on? And I sat down at the table, and he said, Glenn, with a tear in his eye, he said, my marriage is falling apart. And I've got a kid who's strung out on opioids, and I don't know what to do about it. And he said, you are the only one I can tell. Somewhere in your life, you are the only one. Someone in your life needs you to be the hands, the feet, the voice of Jesus Christ. That, friends, is a high and holy and sacred calling. That is what it means to be on mission with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who modeled what it looks like to go into a strange, crazy world and say truthful things, but say them in a way that drew people to him. Lord, everyone in this room comes with a different story. I pray that you bring hope and clarity and purpose, that you bring compassion and honor, that you bring justice and healing to every story in this room so that we can go out into that mission field and serve you better, to bring our A game, to be hopeful, to be beacons of light in a world that desperately needs it. I pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.